Title, In and Out with John the Baptist, A Matter of Timing. The question is going to be very much revolving around, is John the Baptist in prison or is he not? I did my dissertation on the synoptic problem. I argued an uncommon view that Mark is not the first gospel, but it is actually the last of the synoptics. Going beyond my dissertation, I believe that Mark was the fourth of the gospels to be written. One of the reasons that I chose that topic was that I wanted to work with the gospels in order to develop strategies for determining what passages are truly parallel to between the gospel accounts and which passages are not parallel, but it's a repeated event and the various writers are recording other occasions that have similarity. That's going to prove to be an important issue here as we consider our topic tonight. The particular reason that I'm doing this at this time is that I am writing my commentary on John's Gospel and am working in chapter 1. There are issues there in order to work out chronology, and part of the chronological some of the chronological issues that are involved are related to the issue of, is this passage parallel to that passage, or are they not parallel? So the other reason that it's something I wanted to talk about at this point is that I am writing an article for GES, for the Grace in Focus. And so the essential content of that article is what we're going to consider tonight. Now, imagine that John Doe were to say, I am heavily invested in the stock market. The sense he is conveying would be very much different if he were speaking, say, on October 23rd of 1929. This was a time during the stock market boom. It was a bull market. Everything was looking up. And you know, people were as excited as they could possibly be. By the way, these are traders on the New York curb market. And so what they're doing is signaling prices and that to the people inside who are controlling some of the teletype machines and so on and so forth. But let's say only 2 days later that John Doe were to say, I am heavily invested in the stock market. Well, after October 24th and the stock market, it has suddenly turned into a bear market. And so how we would understand the frame of mind of the person making the statement changes dramatically between just 2 days. And we have similar types of things that happen within our understanding of the text as well. There are times that a very small difference of time can change the sense of the passage, or it can affect issues of inerrancy. There can be a lot of things that are involved. We are going to see that there are grace issues that are involved in this particular topic, looking at, is John the Baptist in prison or is he out of prison? That's going to be a chronological issue as we're looking at some passages in John. And so we're going to have essentially, which came first? Of course, the famous question, which came first in regard to the origin of the chicken or the origin of the egg? But what we are concerned with is which event between gospel accounts occurred before another event. And so let's ask our first question, the first topic that we're going to be considering. It's pretty evident when you look at this, which came first. One is a young Ronald Reagan and the other one is much older. But as we look at our text, we don't always have the clues that tell us sequence unless we start looking very carefully at all of the pertinent passages that will help us to establish a relative chronology. So the first question that we're going to ask is, do Mark 1 and John reconcile, or is there a huge problem chronologically between those two chapters? The second question is, did Jesus Christ always preach repentance, or was there a point in time when he started proclaiming that message? And then in Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1, did Jesus address perfect strangers that he had never met, saying, you will be fishers of men, and they suddenly decided they're going to follow this man that they have never met? Chronology, specifically, chronology related to events in the life of John the Baptist are going to give us the way to put these together and to come up with the chronology and to come up with good answers on these passages. Now, I know some of you have heard me speak on some of these because I have considered these topics here and there as the circumstances demand, but here we're preparing it for an article as well as something that will be going into the commentary. So the first question is, do Mark 1 and John 1 reconcile? Now, this is showing a portion of a gospel synopsis and its conspectus. Conspectus of passages is not showing the text of the passages, but it's saying which passages are parallel with each other. And so showing them side to side is an indication that the synopsis maker regarded these as parallel. Actually, what I am showing is an excerpt, slightly modified, but an excerpt of Kurt Aland's synopsis. And so the question becomes, as we look at event number one, the baptism of Jesus, and then the third event, the first disciples, which covers close to a week in John's gospel. It says the next day, the next day, the next day. And then when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, it says on the third day. So we have a sequence of days. And the issue is, as we look at the passages on the left, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, Mark 1, 9 through 11, Luke 3, 21 through 22, did they occur on the same day as John 1, 29 to 34? Kurt Aland and many other people would say, oh yes, those were on the same day. And this bears looking very closely. So let's now consider the text of Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is Mark's account of the baptism of Jesus. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we'll move to the next passage. You'll notice here we have finished verse 11. And you'll notice we are speaking about the baptism of Jesus. So it's going to be very interesting to see how Mark 1:12 is stated. Immediately, that is, immediately after Jesus rose up out of the water, that is, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So we have a clear sequence being indicated in Mark that the baptism occurred first, and immediately afterwards we have Jesus heading off towards where he is going to be tempted. Okay, so as we look at this, you know, so far things look pretty good. Have the baptism, then the temptation. Now, we don't have the word immediately in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, nor do we have the word immediately in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. The Gospel of Mark uses the word immediately many, many times, whereas Matthew and Luke are far more sparing in their use of that. But I would agree with Kurt Aland that these two passages in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, belong back to back. That right after the baptism, Jesus headed off probably a day or two or so of travel in order to get to the place in the wilderness where he was tempted. But the question is, does John 1:29 to 34 belong there in the same line? Is that passage occurring on the same day as Jesus' baptism? That passage says nothing about Jesus being baptized. But there are reasons that people have seen it as happening on the same day. Well, let's look at that passage. Here in what I've put on the screen, I have not quoted the entire passage, but we will read the whole passage. Verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Well, what we see in verses 32 and 33 are references to John baptizing Jesus. And it has been taken by many scholars, including Kurt Aland, that, this is exactly the same day as Jesus' baptism. So in the synopsis, it's treated as though it were a baptism of Jesus passage, even though it does not mention anything about Jesus being baptized. Although in verses 32 and 33, we clearly see things that are related to when Jesus was baptized by John. But here's where we run into the problem. Verse 35 says, again the next day. That's immediately following verse 34. So if verses 29 through 34 are talking about the baptism of Jesus, we have a problem, Houston. Notice how I've put it here on this screen. If John 1:35 is the day after 1:34, it cannot have a 40-day temptation intervening. In other words, to regard John 1:29-34 as occurring on the same day as when Jesus was baptized creates a major problem. Jesus would need to be heading off towards the temptation at the same time as he's working his way towards Cana of Galilee. Let me show you something in John's Gospel that you may well have noticed. It's an important feature in chapter 1. Notice 1:29, the next day. Drop down to verse 35, again the next day. Verse 43, exactly the same phrase in Greek, the following day or the next day. And then drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, that is the day after the next day. We have a sequence of days that occupies almost an entire week. How can it be that Jesus went towards the temptation immediately? It's not going to allow a week interval that John is talking about. And when John in 1:35 says the next day, that won't allow a 40-day interval for the temptation, plus the time walking to the temptation and the time, I'm going to argue, walking back from the temptation. So we cannot have, I mean, this simply will not work. It's been very common for it to show up that way in the literature, but the better solution is to say the baptism of Jesus is talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then as you look at the temptation, that's also Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But now we should put ministry by the Baptist, John chapter 1, verses 15 through 34, as occurring after the temptation. And then the first disciples covering that roughly 1 week period of time, that should then follow. In other words, what we see here is a way that allows there to be the 40-day temptation immediately after the baptism. And then we have John 1, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34 occurring. And following that, we have a succession of days. So when we understand that John the Baptist was involved in the baptism of Jesus, and then we have Jesus returning to John after the temptation, now it makes sense as we look at chapter 1, verse 15 and following. Chapter 1, verse 15 is the start of the narrative of John's Gospel. Commonly, people have seen the prologue of John as extending through verse 18, but it would be better to see the prologue ending at verse 14. One of the features, there are several others that in this direction, is that the only places in John's Gospel where Jesus is called the Word is in this prologue, with chapter 1, verse 1 being the first place and the last place that he's called the Word is in verse 14. So the prologue should be seen as ending at verse 14. Now as we get to verse 15, this is the time when John sees Jesus after he has returned from the temptation. Let's look at it from that standpoint. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Verses 16 through 18 were also spoken by John. And so then we have a delegation coming out. Verses 19 through 28. And it's a very interesting thing that John says, among the other things that he mentions as he's talking to the people there, that he says that there stands among you one whom you do not know. I believe that Jesus has made an appearance, but John has not yet revealed him publicly. In verse 15, he said, "This one is the one that I spoke of, that I've been speaking of during this time that he's been away," during the time that Jesus was away for his temptation. So here what we understand now is that the baptism of Jesus occurs on one day, and at least a month and a half later, then we have another set of events, John 1:15 through 34, where John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus as Jesus has come back from the temptation. So the chronology that we see here once again is involving John the Baptist. Many people do not see this, have not figured out this part of the chronology, but if the chronology is not handled properly here, we have a contradiction between Mark and John. This is a very simple solution to that problem. Let's now consider the second issue. Did Jesus always preach repentance? Did he preach this from the very beginning? Or is this something that he started proclaiming at a certain point in time? And it's going to be very important to know, is John the Baptist free or is John the Baptist imprisoned? That's going to be the feature that's going to tell us the chronology of this. And it's going to help us to demonstrate that no, Jesus did not always preach repentance, because repentance is not part of the message of life. It is not an essential for believing the message of life and receiving eternal life. It is a faith alone message whereby people receive eternal life. On the other hand, in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John, we do see a heavy emphasis on repentance. But repentance in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as in much of Acts, is focused upon the national repentance that Israel must do in order for the Lord to establish the millennial kingdom. So let's look at this. Did Jesus always preach repentance? And what I'm going to articulate is that understanding chronology related to the ministry of John the Baptist is an important aspect in understanding that no, Jesus did not always preach repentance, and that therefore, as we look at John's gospel, no one should say, well, repentance is implied even if John didn't use the word. No, it is not implied, and this is going to be an important aspect of that. So let's now turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, have an interesting paragraph, and the first two verses of that paragraph are verses 12 and 13. So I have 12 and part of 13 recorded here. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Where was he? We get indication in John chapter 3, verse 22, that Jesus was in the rural Judea, in the Judean countryside, and was baptizing. This was occurring John chapter 3, 22, through the end of chapter 3. But now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So now he arrives in Galilee, and the first place he stopped was in Nazareth. But then it says in verse 13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. At this point in time, Jesus moved his base of operations in Galilee from Nazareth to Capernaum. Okay, there are two separate events involving John the Baptist. Event number one, the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus went away for the temptation. And as we come into John's Gospel at 1:15, which is the beginning of the narrative of John's Gospel, we have John the Baptist with his second event. And all of that that's described in chapter 1, verse 15 through 34, deals with John the Baptist. And then after that, we move into the first disciples. So, understanding that there are two events in John the Baptist's ministry, one where he baptizes Jesus, and the second where Jesus returns to him and he makes a public proclamation of him that leads to some of his disciples starting to follow Jesus. Those are two separate events. Alon was wrong when he treated John 1:29 through 34 as being on the same day as the baptism of Jesus. Okay, so that now leads us to the second point in the outline. Did Jesus always preach repentance? No, he did not. There is a point in time where he began to do that. We see that evidence as we consider the chronology of John the Baptist once again. John had been free. He was able to minister. He's able to minister all the way through John chapter 3. But here we are now in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Once he arrived in Galilee, he went first to the city of Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And then, as a result of the poor reception that he received that's described in Luke chapter 4, then he went to Capernaum and made that his new headquarters in Galilee. So his Galilean headquarters became Capernaum. Just for a chronological marker, I'd like for you to hold your place here and turn to John chapter 3. I didn't mark this in the notes, this particular passage, but look at John chapter 3, verse 24. It says, "For John had not been thrown into prison." John ministers through the end of John chapter 3. So what that is telling us is that John chapter 3 is a point where John the Baptist is still free. But when we look at this trip to Galilee, that coincides with the fact that in John chapter 4, Jesus determined that he was going to leave Judea and go to Galilee. Look at John chapter 4, verse 3. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. His arrival in Galilee is at verse 43. And so Matthew chapter 4 coincides with John chapter 4. So this is helping us put all of this into a chronological context. But now let's look at the last sentence in the paragraph that starts at Matthew 4:12. I didn't include that here. It will show up in a later slide, but let's go ahead and see. Matthew 4:12 is the first sentence in that paragraph. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison. He went to Galilee. Same paragraph. From that time, Jesus began, word is archamai, he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What we see as we juxtapose John chapter 4 with Matthew chapter 4 is that there is a point in time when Jesus began to preach repentance. Now the question arises, why would he do it at that time? Well, I think we have an interesting set of features that we can put together. Matthew's description of what John was focused upon in regard to preparing for the kingdom, preparing for the millennial kingdom to be established. He said, Matthew said, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Matthew 4:17. Now we have Jesus picking up that same mantle. From that time, when Jesus has arrived in Galilee after the imprisonment of John, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Why is it that when John is imprisoned, that Jesus begins to do this? I would argue that he had delegated that aspect of ministry to John while John was still free. But once John is imprisoned, the nation of Israel still needs to hear about of that which would allow Jesus to establish the millennial kingdom. National repentance is an essential for the millennial kingdom to be established. Let's back that up by going to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, let me give you a little bit of context about Deuteronomy 30. That is the third chapter in a three-chapter sequence that talks about the land covenant. You may have heard that covenant called the Palestinian covenant. It would be better to call it the land covenant. Israel had, or has, according to the Old Testament, four separate, unconditional, eternal covenants. Saying that these covenants are unconditional means that they will be fulfilled. It's not if they will be, but when they will be fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant promised land, seed, and blessing to Abraham, and it was unconditional, and it's the eternal covenant. There were three later covenants, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Each one of them amplifies on one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic covenant is of land, seed, and blessing. The land covenant focuses on amplifying on the land covenant. The Davidic covenant gives emphasis to the expansion or more detailed covering of the unconditional seed promise, that is the Messiah, the seed of David, and then also seed of Abraham, going back even further. And the new covenant is the blessing covenant. The aspects of the Abrahamic covenant of blessing are being expanded. Deuteronomy chapters 28, 29, and 30 are a reiteration and expansion of the land aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. What was proclaimed was all the blessings and all the curses that were attached to this, and basically it would be that God would allow them to take more and more and more of the land that he had promised, with the full boundaries that are specified in Genesis chapter 15. Although Israel has the title deed to all that land that is described in Genesis 15, God does not allow them to enjoy or to possess the land until the time when they are in conformity with the expectations of what brings about the when of the covenant. See, it's not an if the covenant would be fulfilled. It is an issue of when it would be brought to fulfillment, when it is that Israel would be regathered, when it is that the Messianic king would be set over them, when it is that they would have superiority over all of the other nations of the earth, when all of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled. The third chapter in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 30, talks about the circumstances that would precede this when. So now as we start at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, those have already been described. Let me explain that the curses for disobedience, for what was commanded this day, it's not the law in general, but it's a focus upon that which was commanded in terms of the land covenant as it was issued that day by Moses. If they got into idolatry, they turned aside from taking the land under the conditions that God had set before them, they would start experiencing, instead of blessing, cursing. And if it really got bad, the worst level of curse was that they would be evicted from the land for which they had the title deed. So starting again, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. In other words, when they're in dispersion, when Israel has failed and has been pushed out of the land by God. That happened on a number of occasions. But in 586 BC, when the Babylonians took control and pushed the people out, Israel has never been fully regathered into the land. That will happen in the future. But notice, when Israel is in dispersion, when you have been driven out into all those foreign nations, and you call to mind this land covenant, and you return, the Hebrew word is shuv. And it is the concept of when you repent, something's going to happen. You call these things to mind and you return. You repent. The Lord, repent to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Goes into more detail in the rest of the chapter, but this is enough to indicate that the national repentance brings about a regathering into the land so that the millennial kingdom can be established. How do we know that that's the context in Matthew? In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what did Jesus begin preaching when John was no longer able to do it because John was imprisoned? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." National repentance was a message that Jesus had not been preaching. He had delegated that to John. But when John was imprisoned, Jesus carried that message as well. But wait a moment. We have several chapters. John chapter 1, John 2, John 3, and John 4 prior to Jesus arriving in Galilee when he's in Samaria. And those chapters are all prior to Jesus beginning again, beginning to speak the message of repentance. This is a strong reinforcement of the observation that St. Hodges and others have made, that repentance is nowhere to be found in the Gospel of John. The word believe shows up 100 times in the majority text. The word repent never shows up in John's Gospel. But the fact that Jesus had a complete message and could tell people like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman the message of life and not mention repentance is a very strong reinforcement that repentance is not part of the message of life. Repentance, national repentance, is an important feature of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But national repentance has as its objective that the Lord would establish the millennial kingdom and regather Israel to enjoy the land that is theirs in the millennial kingdom. This is of great importance. So, until John was thrown into prison, and until Jesus, after John was in prison, went to Galilee, repentance was not part of the Lord's message and the message of life, the message that the unbeliever needs to believe in order to have eternal life, is a faith alone message. It does not include repentance. That does not mean that repentance is not an important concept, but repentance is designed to bring about the national regathering. Let me explain why that would be very briefly. Zane Hodges captured very well in the title of his book on repentance, Harmony with God, the essence of repentance. God has promised that he's going to regather Israel and he's going to keep all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in keeping with the Abrahamic as well as the land, Davidic, and New Covenants. It's not a matter of if he's going to fulfill those promises, it is when he will. But there's an important feature. The when is that God is going to fulfill those promises to a nation that is in harmony with him. The nation of Israel at this point is not in harmony with him. They are in violation of the land covenant. That is in addition to the fact that overall there is widespread rejection of the Jewish Messiah by the Jewish people. Widespread. Not universal, but widespread. He is going to enter into covenant. He's going to enter into the new covenant. He's going to establish that with the nation. And he's going to bring the people back when it is a believing and repentant nation. Believers in harmony with him. It's going to be a nation that's in harmony with him that he is going to regather. I would like to do something that I did not mention in the notes. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Talked about this passage at various other times, but I'd like to bring it in here because I think it ties together the knot very nicely. Actually, we should start at Acts chapter 1 first. Jesus had opened the minds of his apostles in Luke chapter 24 to understand that all of the things that had been promised by the Old Testament concerning him must be fulfilled. After their minds were opened to understand the Old Testament and the fact that it needed to be fulfilled in Christ, that all those particular promises, all those particular predictions would be fulfilled, it is in that context that the question comes up in Acts 1:6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer was one of, I'm not going to say when it will happen. He says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, although Jesus did not tell them the time, the date, there's good evidence from Acts chapter 3 that he did tell them the condition under which the restoration would occur. That good evidence is what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, so let's turn there. In Acts chapter 3, repentance comes up. And many people think this is talking about an individual level, but I'm going to be able to demonstrate in a moment that it was talking at a national level. Look at chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now you can see why people take this as a personal passage. They like the idea of saying, well, you repent and then you get your sins taken care of and you go to heaven. That's not at all what this passage is talking about. It's talking about the forgiveness of Israel's national sin, that there will be now a nation that's in harmony with him. The underlying presupposition there that Romans 11 makes clear is that it will be a believing nation at the time that they repent. But notice he says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's a description of the millennium. I'm not going to go into detail on that. But what I would like to focus in on is, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What he's saying is, until the nation repents, Jesus will remain in heaven. But when the nation repents, their national sin will be forgiven, and Jesus will return from heaven, and he will restore all things. Now, this is picking up on what was said in Acts 1:6. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? National repentance is the essential that has to happen in order for Israel to have all of its covenants fulfilled. This is why Jesus did not need to preach repentance all the time. He could allow John the Baptist to carry that message, but Jesus could carry the message of life, of faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. But once John was imprisoned, someone needed to also carry the message of national repentance so that Israel would know how it is that they would come under the blessing of the Abrahamic land, Davidic and New Covenants, how it is that they could be a regathered nation in harmony with God, living in the land which God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, let me back up to a slide that I have out of order. This is a synoptic conspectus. You'll notice that until the very last passage, Jesus in Galilee, that we don't have the synoptics of talking about the same time periods as John's Gospel talks about. Have early ministry of by the Baptist in Matthew chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. Baptism of Jesus shows up in those chapters, not in John. The temptation shows up in chapter 4, chapter 1, and chapter 4. And we move into chapter 1 of John, starting at verse 15. We move our way all the way down to chapter 442 before Jesus shows up in Galilee. And after that, for the remainder of John chapter 4, Jesus is in Galilee before in John 5 we have a return to Jerusalem. So, it's very important to know when we're looking at any passage that involves John the Baptist, when is it talking about? Now that's going to be also helpful as we turn to the final topic for tonight. Was it to strangers that Jesus said, "You will be fishers of men"? Now let's go to the Mark passage. Matthew would be fine, but we're only going to look at one passage, so we'll go ahead and look at Mark. We spent a little bit of time in Matthew chapter 4, so I thought, why don't we take a look at Mark in order to establish this? As one looks at Mark 1, 16 through 20, we have Jesus calling four disciples. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew's brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him. Very often this is preached as though, oh, Jesus met these guys just cold. They didn't know him. He had never met them. And he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left everything. Oh, wait a moment. Let's back up. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, repent. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Well, wait a moment. The time when in John chapter 1, Jesus ministered to these same four men, John was not imprisoned. John chapter 1, as I showed in that conspectus, was quite a period of time before all of this. And it is not that Jesus is approaching perfect strangers and saying, follow me, and without knowing anything about Jesus, I said, sure, we'll follow you. No. They were already believers. That had already happened in John chapter 1. But let's think about it. I'm going to back up. Sorry, I have to go over several slides. But think about it. We have Jesus needs to do various things. He went off for the temptation and so forth. He probably had some other things that he needed to do, and he did not initially have his disciples following with him everywhere he went. And so now in Mark chapter 1, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee. These guys are fishing, and he says, it's time. Come with me, and I'm going to make you into fishers of men. Knowing the chronology is very important. This passage here is after John was arrested. We had other things that happened before he was arrested. Knowing chronology in relation to John the Baptist helps us to understand what passages mean. Now let's see this here for how the conclusion works. Mark 1 and John 1 reconcile. And the way that they do that is that John should not be seen as saying anything about the same day as when Jesus was baptized. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about that. But John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 happened afterwards, after Jesus has returned from his temptation. There is no contradiction between Mark and John, but we need to know chronology. People who don't know chronology end up creating a contradiction between Mark and John. Secondly, we have seen that no, Jesus did not always preach repentance. He began to do that after John was imprisoned and he went to Galilee. That's when he began to preach repentance. Before that, it was John the Baptist who carried the message of national repentance. However, Jesus had always had the message of faith alone in Jesus alone for eternal life. Many people want to imagine that, John doesn't mention the word repentance, but he implies it. Oh no, no he doesn't. The fact that John knows that Jesus, since John was one of those disciples who saw that Jesus began to preach repentance once he arrived in Galilee after John had been imprisoned, John the Apostle knows that repentance is not part of the message for receiving eternal life. Repentance is the message for how Israel will qualify, how that time when God is going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to them, that requires them to repent. It's a when, it's not an if issue. But no, Jesus did not always preach repentance. And in the Gospel of John, repentance would be foreign to the context, because the only condition for receiving eternal life is to believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Our third point that we saw is that although many people seem to imagine that Jesus just met these guys and out of the blue, who had never met him ever before, that they started following him when he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. No, that's not it at all. Because way back in John chapter 1, while John the Baptist was still actively involved in ministry, about the time that John announced, behold, the Lamb of God, as Jesus has now returned to him after his temptation, he directed two of his disciples with, behold the Lamb of God, and suddenly we had some of John's disciples becoming disciples of Jesus. They were already Old Testament believers. But now, months later, in Mark 1, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, it's time, guys, follow me. They left their nets, they followed him, but they were not perfect strangers. Chronology is an important feature in us understanding many biblical passages. In order for us to understand John, and in order for us to understand the synoptics, it is extremely important to know some of the issues of the timing in regard to John the Baptist.